Our text today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. There we read the following. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat? Or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The idea of eating and drinking is used in a couple different senses in the Bible, or a couple different ways. First, eating and drinking is used in the sense of sustaining life. For without the nourishment that comes from food and the hydration that comes from drink, it would be impossible, apart from a miracle, to keep a person living. For example, we are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "And give us this day our daily bread," Matthew 6:11. Here the eating of bread signifies that which we need in this world to keep us alive, to promote both health and life to the glory of God. Thus, eating and drinking may emphasize that which keeps us alive. Second, eating and drinking is used in the sense of enjoying life as well, and usually enjoying life in fellowship and in communion with others. For in biblical times, as well as in present time, it was over good food and drink that people gathered together to enjoy one another's company and the many blessings that God has given in life. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, We read that under the prosperous reign of King Solomon, quote, "Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry." Now that's not a condemnation of what Israel was doing, eating and drinking and making merry. The idea there was not primarily that they were doing so to sustain life, but the idea there is that they were doing so rather to enjoy the many blessings that God had given to them. They were enjoying prosperity and peace and able to eat and drink and to enjoy it. The point that Solomon is making in Ecclesiastes, in our text today, is that food and drink, as representing all of the blessings that God gives to us in this life, are not simply given in order to sustain and to preserve our life, but that God has given these many earthly blessings in order that we may enjoy life as well. If it was merely that we were to take what God gives to us and only to sustain life, then we would be required to only take what we can use, that which we absolutely need, and then I would suppose we'd have to give the rest of it away. We couldn't enjoy anything beyond the bare necessities. But God does not command us to do so. If He blesses us with these things, certainly He wants us to look about us as to who we can help, who is in need, but He does intend for us to enjoy that which He gives to us. Nothing sinful something actually commanded by God that we are to enjoy that which he gives to us. In order to do so, however, joy in the Lord must always be coupled with joy in the blessings of this life. Once we remove the joy of the Lord from the equation, we will turn the blessings of life into grief and sorrow and vanity. Let us consider our text today from Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26. The main points from our text are these. First of all, eating and drinking to the good of the soul in verses 24 and 25. And second, eating and drinking to the blessing or cursing of man in Ecclesiastes 2, 26. First, then, eating and drinking to the good of the soul. Solomon, up to this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, has recounted for us how he sought for a lasting joy in a worldly knowledge and wisdom, and even in what he calls madness, he sought to find joy in Ecclesiastes 1:17. But Solomon only found emptiness and futility. Solomon also looked for an enduring happiness, he tells us, a happiness that satisfies in laughter, in exquisite food and drink, in massive building projects, multitudes of servants, vast riches, the best music, and the most beautiful wives and concubines. But all he found was that he hated life, according to Ecclesiastes 2:17, that he hated all his work in Ecclesiastes 2:18, and that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit, again in Ecclesiastes 2:17. All of Solomon's time has been spent up to this point in showing where true joy is not to be found. It is not found in the things of this life, regardless of what it may be when it is pursued apart from joy in the Lord. Solomon's argument has been up to this point entirely negative. At this point, however, in Ecclesiastes 2:24, Solomon discontinues that negative line of argument for a moment in order to show where true joy is found. It is found in the creaturely necessities and comforts of this life only as they are subservient to a greater end to enjoy Christ as our first love. Solomon only takes a brief moment to give the positive side presently, but he will spend more time doing so later on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is the answer to our despair, our sorrow, our discouragement, our sins, our fears, and he is especially the answer to death and hell. It is important that whatever the issue we may be addressing, that we not forget to express the positive side of an argument as well as the negative side of an argument, as Solomon is doing here. For if we are only pointing out what is wrong with this or that, if we are constantly viewed as attacking this or that, we will likely be viewed as unloving, legalistic, and Pharisaic. But that's basically what people are hearing from us, is that which is an attack and a criticism of various views. Now, it's not to say we cannot be critical and we ought not to be critical of that which is sinful or in error. We're talking about balance here. For example, there's a need to criticize what is in error in regard to abuses of the Sabbath, both from an overly loose side and from an overly strict side, because we can err in either direction. But dear ones, if the Sabbath is only viewed in a negative fashion, detailing all the things we cannot and should not do, there will be no joy in keeping the Sabbath. Our whole understanding of Sabbath keeping will be largely negative. However, if we promote the benefits of the Sabbath and the many privileges that are ours to do on the Sabbath, such as a day of physical rest, a day devoted to deeds of necessity and mercy and worship, a whole day to enjoy our God without other hindrances, and for God to enjoy us, His people, and to enjoy His ordinances, and to enjoy our brethren, we will not only be motivated to believe and practice Sabbath keeping because of the authority of God, but because of the love of God. The Sabbath will not be a burden, but a joy then to us. We will not so much think of the Sabbath in terms of what we cannot do, even though there are things that we cannot do. We will not be thinking of the Sabbath primarily of things that we cannot do, but the love of God for us will lead us to think of it in terms of what we can do. What we can do. How do we come across in our presentation of any topic or subject to others? What about when there is an offense with our spouse, with a family member, with a brother or sister in Christ? At such times, do you focus only upon what is negative and level your criticism against him or her as if there is nothing at all to commend about that person or to be thankful for in the life of that person? Do people walk away remembering about you that you are extremely critical and negative? Are you careful always to seek to give reasons not only why something should not be done, but also why something should be done? As Christians, we should not only condemn error, we should also commend the truth. We should not only use the law to reveal sin, but also use the gospel to reveal the mercy and the love of God. We should not only confront others with sin when necessary, but we should also give hope and comfort of forgiveness as well. I would submit, dear ones, our overly critical and negative attitude and speech to our spouse, to our brethren, and to our neighbor reveal a sinful discontentment and thanklessness to Christ for all that He has purchased to us and for us. If we can't wait to get the goods on others so that we can rake them over the coals, we only reveal, dear ones, the joy of the Lord that is missing in our own lives. Dear ones, we must work more diligently in shaping the way we present our church, the way we present our doctrines and our practices, the way we present ourselves as Christians, so that we do not come across in such a critical, negative fashion. Beloved, the Savior for whom we stand is one in whom to rejoice. The doctrine which we profess and the life which we live must be positively promoted as what is right and best for us if we would enjoy God's love and wisdom and mercy and peace and contentment and strength. Let us consider then the words of Solomon, what really made the difference to Solomon between hating his work and enjoying his work. Solomon first focuses his remarks upon the outward man when he says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink," in Ecclesiastes 2:24a, the first part of that verse. The eating and drinking that Solomon has in view here is good for a man, Solomon says. There is nothing better. This is not an eating and drinking to sinful extremes, wherein it is bad for a man. Solomon is saying this is good for a man. This is an eating and drinking to satisfy, yes, the bodily needs of a man, but also to satisfy the comforts of a man as well. Solomon uses the idea of eating and drinking here for any lawful blessing that may be enjoyed here upon the earth. Instead of eating and drinking, he may have said there is nothing better for a man than that he should plant a field or build a house or raise a family. He could have used other types of blessings. He uses eating and drinking to represent all of these other blessings. Whatever the blessing God bestows in this life, dear ones, it is good. It is good that we enjoy it. Because not to enjoy the blessings God gives to us is, in effect, to smack God in the face. He wants us, he commands us to enjoy not only him, but to enjoy that which he gives us. For God has blessed us richly with all things in this life to enjoy, according to 1 Timothy 6:17. Note that the repentant preacher, that is Solomon, here did not criticize the material things of this life just because he himself had abused them earlier in his life by seeking to find joy and happiness in them apart from love and obedience to Christ. So often when something is abused, we swing to the opposite extreme. Solomon here does not do that. He commends the very things that he abused before. Solomon did not conclude that since he was unable to find a lasting joy and satisfaction in his work or pleasure, that there must be something sinful in the work or pleasure of this life. No, Solomon concluded the sin was in himself. He was the sinner who made family or work or pleasures or riches his God. He was the one who was serving the creature rather than the Creator. That was his own sin for which he needed to repent and to seek the merciful forgiveness of God, as do we all. As do we all. There have always been those who are ready to condemn the enjoyment of some material object as sinful. You'll recall that the Pharisees condemned the disciples of Christ for not purifying their hands by means of an outward ritual concocted by certain rabbis, but one that was never required by God's law. The Lord Jesus stated ever so clearly that it was not that which man took into his body that made him sinful or defiled, but that which proceeded from his heart by way of evil thoughts and desires that made the things in this world sinful. In Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. In other words, it is not money. It is not sexual intimacy. It's not guns. It is not food and drink. It is not jobs. It is not houses or cars or family or friends that are sinful in and of themselves. But as simple as how we use them and to what end we use them. Do we use them within the lawful boundaries God has stated in his word? For example, sexual intimacy only within the bounds of a lawful marriage. And do we use them and enjoy them to the glory of God and to the good of ourselves and others? Beloved, Solomon does not condemn the things of this life as sinful in themselves, but rather condemns his love of the things in this life as sinful. Just as the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Is not, again, the material things, the blessings of this life that are sinful, but it is our improper and immoderate love of those things that makes them sinful. It is certainly true that things which have been sinfully abused will no doubt need to be cautiously and prayerfully used in order to avoid further abuse. In some cases, the thing abused may be best abstained from altogether for a period of time, such as wine for one who has been addicted to it, until at least there is sufficient evidence that he has the fruit of the spirit of self-control. There may be other things like that that we may have to push away from us for the time being because we abuse them in some way and we can't properly handle them at this point in our life. But even in such cases, it is not the material object that is sinful. It is we who are sinful. It is we who must learn by God's grace to use that material object according to God's word and to the glory of God. Otherwise, we condemn God Himself, who created that material object or gives that material object for us as a blessing. So Solomon first declares that eating and drinking, not only to our necessity, but to our comfort and enjoyment, is good. In fact, when properly qualified, as Solomon is about to do in the second part of this verse, there is nothing better than to eat and drink. Are you finding joy and satisfaction in your eating and drinking? Are you finding joy and satisfaction in your lawful work and pleasures, in your family and friends, and in the external, even in the external ordinances and sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you finding enjoyment and satisfaction in these blessings which God gives to you? God intends that you find that satisfaction and joy in all of these earthly blessings. So that if you are not, it is not because of God's intention as to the blessing He intends, but it is due to our own sin and how we're handling these things and how we are pursuing them more vigorously than even joy in the Lord and our love for Jesus Christ. Even if you only believe you are receiving, dear ones, the crumbs from the table rather than the whole meal today, you can still learn by God's grace to be thankful. To be thankful for the crumbs and to rejoice in every sip of water, every drop of water that falls upon your tongue and touches your lips. You remember the cry of the rich man? When Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, and the cry of the rich man was, "Send Lazarus simply to take a drop of water and place it upon my tongue." Have you ever been that needy where a drop of water was so important? It would make you realize how thankful you ought to be for every drop of water and the crumbs that fall from the table. And if you live in that kind of thankful attitude and disposition for all that God gives to you, you know what? You're going to begin to learn to enjoy the blessings of God. The smallest meal, the least blessing, will then be turned into the most exquisite feast if you have that thankful mindset. Because of that rejoicing heart for all of God's goodness to you. Now, Solomon secondly focuses on the inward man. First, he had focused on the outward man. Now he focuses on the inward man when he writes, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24b, the second part of that verse. Not only is man to eat and drink physically the blessings of God, but Solomon qualifies the eating and drinking that is in view here with that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. There cannot be a holy joy found in simply eating and drinking unless a person's soul also enjoys that which is good. For joy is not found primarily in the outward man, but in the inward man. If we would enjoy that which is external to us, we must begin to enjoy God in the inward man. For joy, dear ones, is primarily there in the inward man. And if the inward man is ignored and neglected, no amount of eating and drinking is going to satisfy the hungering and thirsting of a man's soul for that inner happiness and everlasting satisfaction that is able to rest, to be at peace knowing all is well because God reigns, God saves, and God provides. Blessed be the name of God. Notice that Solomon says that, quote, he should make his soul enjoy good. What is the good that a man's soul is to enjoy? I would submit to you it is the goodness of God that a man's soul is to supremely enjoy. The goodness of God. The goodness of God is first an attribute of God's nature. An attribute of God is who God is. Goodness describes for us who God is. He is good. Listen to Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 107, 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You see, God is good not only for what he does, but for who he is. God, dear ones, is infinitely good in himself. In a broad sense, the goodness of God refers to his absolute perfection in every way. There is no lacking in any way in our God, whether it be in his love, his grace and mercy, or whether it be in his holiness, justice, or righteousness. Therefore, everything that happens in your life and mine, in heaven and upon earth, and even in hell itself, must be done for his glory and not for our glory, for only he is truly good. Have you ever thought about this? It's not boastful or proud or arrogant for God to do whatever he does for his own glory. Not wrong for God to do that. I would submit to the contrary, if God did that which was not for his own glory, or told us to do that which was not for his own glory, it would not be good, it would be evil. And dear ones, if we do that which is for our own glory rather than for God's, it must be evil. It must be evil, for you and I are not the highest good. God is the highest and supreme good. There is nothing that is better or more excellent than God. Thus, if we would grow in our joy and satisfaction, we must grow in our hungering and thirsting for Him who is infinitely good. We must grow in enjoying Him who is supremely good. We must see God as the fount of all goodness. We must desire to drink out of that fount every day and throughout the day. And if we don't begin there, how can we possibly enjoy anything that is good here on earth if we do not begin with God who is supremely good? If we don't begin there, we will not enjoy that heavenly contentment and satisfaction while yet living here upon the earth, unless we enjoy our God who is infinitely and supremely good. Secondly, God is not only good for who He is, but also for what He does. This aspect emphasizes the generosity of God to His creatures. God was good or generous to create all things, and especially to create man. God is good or generous to preserve and provide for His creation every day, even the animals. Every crumb that we eat, every sip of water that we take, shows the goodness of God. God is especially good or generous in a special way to rescue fallen sinners from the wrath and condemnation which they so justly deserve, and to give them every heavenly and earthly blessing in Christ Jesus. He didn't have to do it. Why did He do so? Because He's good. Because He's good. And because He wanted to manifest His goodness before all of His creation. He wanted to glorify Himself. Not to glorify you or me. He wanted to glorify Himself. And He did so because He's good. And He gives us that which is good. He didn't do so to fill up something that was lacking in Himself, something that He needed. He did so only for His own glory, to reflect His goodness. Thus, when we grumble and when we complain, which we're all guilty of, when we grumble and complain that all we have to eat is the same old manna every day, for 40 years, the same old manna, we are attacking the goodness of God, who can only do to us that which is good because He is good. When we fall into the sin of discontentment, so that where we live, or the temperatures that are outside, or the people we have to work with, or the criticism we face from others, or the disobedience of our children, so regulate our whole disposition that we cannot enjoy the Lord in the midst of them, we have surely forgotten, ignored, or neglected the goodness of God and His goodness to us. Dear ones, I challenge you this week to meditate and reflect upon the glory of God's goodness. To grow in your understanding of God's goodness. To enjoy God's goodness and see if your joy and contentment in life does not proportionately grow as well. to the degree you reflect upon the goodness of God to you and the goodness in Him, you will enjoy God and all of His blessings, no matter where you are, whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Thus, when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2:24b that there is nothing better than that, quote, he should make his soul to enjoy good in his labor, he is saying, in effect, that in order to enjoy our physical eating and drinking, we must enjoy our spiritual eating and drinking of the goodness of God in all that we do. The repentant preacher declares next that when a man, woman, or child is able to truly enjoy his or her physical eating and drinking, and is able to truly enjoy his or her spiritual eating and drinking, such an enjoyment does not come from that man or woman or child, but rather, Solomon says, it is from the hand of God that they're able to find joy in their soul in all of these blessings. In Ecclesiastes 2:24c. Similarly, Paul said in the context of reaping and harvesting with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:6. Dear ones, it is easy for all of us to forget who it is that gives the increase, when it is us who, by our various work or efforts, carry out the means. The human ego says, I worked to accomplish this or that, so I should receive the applause of men for the increase. And if we don't say it, we're guilty so many times of thinking it. However, let us not forget, dear ones, that God has appointed means to ends. He's appointed means not that we might rob Him of His glory in blessing us, but that we might demonstrate our faith, love, and obedience in performing all that which He has appointed for us to do. Success, accomplishments, work, pleasure, family, and friends is not all about us. It is all about our good God. And therein is joy to be found. Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 2:25 that no one was better able to eat or drink and to enjoy more blessings in this world than he was. For he had been blessed with so much more than the average person. The repentant Solomon had learned that God gave him more in this life, not in order to seek his joy and happiness in them, in those things, but to provide abundant opportunity to see the hand of a good God in all that he had. Second main point, very quickly, is this: eating and drinking to the blessing or cursing of man. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to keep up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon concludes this section by observing that God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to the one who is good in his sight, and gives travail to the one who is a sinner separated from him. Not only does the sinner who is separated from God not find the joy for which he seeks, but Solomon says he finds sorrow and travail without peace in his labor. Moreover, all of the labor the sinner performs, Solomon says, God will eventually give to the one who is good in his sight. For the sinner who is separated from the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an endless striving and restlessness and emptiness and gnawing at the very soul of a man. Not for the good man, but for the sinner separated from God. Well, who is the good man and who is the sinner? First of all, the good man is not one who is good in himself, but one who has found goodness in Jesus Christ. He is one who has embraced the good news, the gospel, the good news of Christ, and eats and drinks of that good news every day as he worships and praises the God of his salvation. The good man, interestingly, sees himself by nature as not good, whereas the sinner tends to see himself as good, but a different perspective. The good man doesn't see himself inherently good. He sees any goodness in him as flowing only from the goodness of a good God. The good man hungers and thirsts for God to reveal his goodness through him, in his thoughts and desires and aspirations and word and religion and works and pleasures. The good man simply desires to be, if you will, a mirror to the world in reflecting to the world the goodness of God. That's what a good man desires. A sinner, on the other hand, is one who sees himself, as I said, as essentially good. He does not find his goodness in the righteousness of Christ, but he finds his goodness in his own righteousness. Such a one, while in that state, will never find that everlasting joy, for the joy of a good God is non-existent in his life. Just as the Israelites plundered the wealth of Egyptians when they left Egypt, so will the good man plunder the wealth of the sinner, for that wealth will eventually fall by God's providence into the hands of the good man. Solomon says, into the hands of the good man who will use it to glorify and to enjoy God who has given it to him. Dear ones, the scripture says, the meek shall inherit the earth. It may appear right now that the wicked inherit the earth, but the meek will plunder the wealth of the wicked and will fall into their hands. So teaches God in his word. Dear ones, blessing and cursing, in conclusion, are set before you today. Blessing and cursing, according to Solomon, when he speaks of the good man and the sinner. If you would learn to enjoy the blessings of God, find your joy in the fount of all goodness, even in our infinitely generous God. If you would rather choose to be afflicted with the curses of God, then continue to look for joy in the goodness of man, or in the goodness of work, or in the goodness of pleasures. Life and death are set before you today. Blessing or cursing is set before you today. Choose life. Choose blessing in embracing the goodness of God. Romans 2:4 says in closing, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Dear ones, God's goodness to us ought not to lead us to ignore God or to assume God approves of our sinful behavior. The goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. His forbearance, the fact that he has not disciplined us as his children, as we could be disciplined with the severity that no doubt we deserve, the fact that he has withheld that, the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. Even as here in this passage, it's not speaking to a Christian. This is speaking to a sinner. This is speaking to one separated from God. Even to the non-Christian, Paul says, that the goodness of God and how God provides in so many ways in the world for you, you hypocrite, you sinner, is not to approve of your sin, but is intended to bring you to repentance. Dear ones, let us not look at the goodness of God and say, well, everything must be okay with me simply because I have the goodness, I'm enjoying the goodness of God by way of external things. Let us ever be conscious before God to allow His goodness to lead us to repentance, to humble our hearts, not to make us proud and arrogant before Him. Amen. Let us stand together. Prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.